We are turning today to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 2. Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. We know that generally in the month of December, we consider the incarnation of Christ. So I ask a question. I ask a very hard question to myself and to all of the scholars I know of for many centuries. And I ask the Lord, which is not a hard question for the Lord, what are the reasons for the incarnation? In other words, what was actually accomplished by the incarnation? And it's good for us to ask questions. I ask the questions, and even with reference to the Lord, to show me. And I had my sermon all written out by early Saturday. And so I was open to any answers that the Lord might give me. So it became rather clear to me as the day went on that I liked the content, but I needed to go and rewrite the whole sermon. And in doing so, the Lord showed me a different direction to go. I certainly wasn't expecting that, but I was terribly delighted and enjoyed it very much. So I trust the Lord will bless us, as we're not going to be able to consider all those 9 or 10 reasons for the incarnation or what was accomplished by the incarnation. But God willing, if y'all let me stay around, maybe over the next 2 or 3 years, we can cover them. So we're going to read, beginning in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2 and verse 1, these familiar verses that some of us were required to memorize in elementary school. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Isn't that a beautiful beginning? And it came to pass. It didn't come to stay. Thank God the taxing of man upon the people of God is passing away. It came to pass. Verse 2, and this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Amen. We end our reading there with that familiar 14th verse. And it is that verse in particular that we are beginning our consideration from today. And oh, that the Spirit of God would show us today something very real and living, and that which will bless our souls, even for those who know not Christ, that they would be brought to trust in the only Redeemer of God's elect. And that those who know Christ would rejoice in God giving us such a glorious Savior. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is the good tidings of great joy announced by the angel in verse 10. Sad indeed and hopeless must be the modernists, the Unitarians, and other religionists who do not believe that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. The Apostle John wrote in chapter 4 and verse 3 of his first letter, he wrote, "Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, and is that spirit of Antichrist." Well, many are the antichrists and the Christ rejectors today. But we praise God because the day is certainly coming when every knee shall bow and every tongue will, even some, be forced to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We are looking forward to that day. Well, we are here in this month of December. And as we are gathered here, I have no doubt in my mind that there are multitudes of our fellow human beings that are running about today, as they have been for the last several days since Thanksgiving. They've been going about decorating and spending and wondering how on earth they're going to pay for their momentary thrills. And you know, in the midst of it all, the only people who have a settled peace, a joy, and a confidence in God are those who have the reality of a steady, living faith in Christ, and that faith in every month of the year in Christ, not just in one month. It was old C.H. Spurgeon, the English preacher, who once said, "Since the current of men's minds are led to think of Christ's birth in December, and since it is always right to meditate on Christ and to meditate on His incarnation, every day of the year we turn again to think of our Savior's incarnation." So I ask the question, why did God become incarnate? What does this word incarnate mean? God in human flesh. Incarnate. I don't know if any of the cans in the grocery store, probably in the Latino section of the grocery store, you might find chili con carne, but chili with meat. You have the beans with the meat and the peppers. So carne is flesh. Why God became incarnate? It was Dr. John Gill in his famous Body of Divinity that took this verse, Luke chapter 2 and verse 14, as his starting point in explaining why God chose for Christ to come in human flesh. So the first of the 9 or 10 reasons we are going to consider today, and here it is. It's in the verse, chapter 2, verse 14. The incarnation reveals God's highest glory. I don't know if you gathered that from the old hymn that came from the first Great Awakening in our country that we were singing right the last song that we did. Here is a work. Here is this God-like act that's the greatest of all His acts. It is the work of redemption accomplished by the incarnate Christ. Glory to God in the highest. So I say to you with Gil that it is the incarnation that reveals God's highest glory. So there are only two points. First of all, redemption is God's highest and most glorious work. Number two, since redemption is God's work, all the glory of it is His. So first of all, redemption is God's highest and most glorious work. Glory to God in the highest. God is the great, wise, and good being who made all things. And God is glorified in all His works. Do you know what the works of God are? The works of creation, providence, and redemption. The flowers of the field are some of God's creation. And you know there are flowers in some fields that are never seen by a human eye. And yet, those flowers bloom for the glory of God. Every fish in the waters, every bird flying through the air, every creature that moves upon the dry land gives glory to God. Each of the heavenly orbs that fly through space yield glory to the Maker. All that the Almighty has made brings glory to Him. But you know, the Lord has another work. He maintains, He preserves all that He has made according to His will through His universal providence. I thought about providence. I'd been thinking about it quite a bit in recent days. Did you notice when you came in the front today that there were leaves on the walk? I vacuumed them off yesterday. I chopped them up in the west side of the building where they come from yesterday with the lawnmower. And all of our trees, our one tree in the front, has no leaves on it. And the Lord in His providence has made a very gracious provision for our neighbors next door, the post office. They have landscapers, but their landscapers only cut their grass and trim their shrubs. Their landscapers do not get the leaves. So God in His providence has cared for the United States Postal Service here by causing all the leaves from that line of trees to blow over into our yard. And we chop them up and we chop them up. And I thought, well, I'll just go over there and chop all of them up in their yard before they get to us. And then I look up in the trees, and there's lots more in the trees. So we'll just continue to vacuum them up. But God in His providence, His providence is His most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing all His creatures, even those artificial pear trees and all their actions. If God's work of providence was withdrawn or suspended, even for 1 minute, the entire universe would instantly collapse and cease to exist as we know it. Some speculators have actually talked about what they call the Big Bang. Well, the unbeliever would certainly, in that kind of scenario, experience such a horrible thing. Nothing would come together if God withheld His providence. Instead, everything would fall apart. For by Him, all things consist. Colossians 1:17. That simply means that by Him, all things adhere. God's providential power is the force that holds the atom together. Hebrews 1:1-3. He upholds all things by the word of His power. God is glorified in His works of creation and providence. But redemption is His highest and His most glorious work. The old English hymn writer William Gadsby wrote, "In His highest work, redemption, see His glory in a blaze. Nor can angels ever mention aught that more of God displays. We would view His brightest glory. Here it shines in Jesus' face. Sing and tell the pleasing story, O ye sinners saved by grace." The holy and the unfallen angels that announced Christ's birth here in Luke chapter 2 were doubtless among the host of angels who sang when the foundations of the earth were laid. We read in the ancient book of Job, chapter 38, verse 7, "At the foundations of the earth when they were laid, then the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Not some of the sons of God, but all the sons of God shouted for joy. And if you look back in the first chapter of Job, verse 6, who are these beings, the sons of God? These were those angelic beings, including Satan, who appeared periodically before God. The sons of God shouted for joy. The morning stars sang together. We read in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 20 that the stars are angels. The Greek word angelos also means messengers. So the Lord Jesus Christ, in His pre-incarnate condition, was the angel or the messenger of the covenant whom we delight in. The angels rejoiced at God's almighty acts of creation. And do you know the angels are intimately associated with God's providence? The acts and the miracles of God's providence were sometimes carried out through the angels. They used their miraculous power against the men of Sodom to blind them. They communicated messages regarding the future, such as instructing Samson's parents about his upbringing. An angel freed Peter, you may remember in Acts, when he was in the prison swarming with guards. Although angels were present at much of creation, observing God's great work, and they have been used by God in providence, there's something to note here. It is only God's work of redemption that elicited such a cry from the angels, "Glory to God in the highest." It is this highest work of God, saving lowly sinners, that so amazes the angels and fills them with wonder and with desire to look into and examine carefully the great mystery of the incarnation and the salvation that is the finished work of God incarnate. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12 speaks of the gospel sent down from heaven. And it says, which angels desire to look into. They want to examine it. 1 Timothy 3:16 speaks of the great mystery of godliness or true religion. And what is that great mystery? It is this: God was manifest in the flesh. He that stretched out the heavens was bound up himself, wrapped in the swaddling clothes of an infant. God was manifest in the flesh. That verse that gives us that in 1 Timothy 3:16 contains these words, "seen of angels." The eyes of those glorious spirits were drawn to the incarnation. They were amazed to see the almighty Godhead joined to a weak, tiny infant. How amazing, too, that God would pass by the multitudes of fallen angels that were created with a higher celestial nature than lowly, earthly, corrupt man. You can imagine how the angels were startled and amazed that God would pass by that higher race of the multitudes of fallen angels, and yet God would stoop to this planet to join himself to a lowly, earthy human nature to save such wicked wretches and rebels as we are naturally. Well, that's the first point. The very highest work of God, the greatest work. Redemption is God's highest and most glorious work. Now, secondly, it is all God's work, and all the glory belongs to Him. Glory to God in the highest. God created all things, and God upholds and maintains the universe that He has made. Can any man on earth claim any glory for helping God to make it all? No. Can puny man claim to help God save this planet? Oh, how this planet needs to be saved. That should be our number one priority, don't you think? We should save our planet. Let's do it. Okay. Now, can any puny man claim to help God save this planet? Do we think that we can somehow hold God up so that He can support the universe continuing to hold it up? Of course not. We're not that crazy. Why then does a sinner claim that he has anything to do with attaining or obtaining his salvation? Jonah 2:9, salvation is of the Lord. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Scripture tells us that we are naturally without strength. What kind of strength? Without spiritual strength. We are spiritually dead in our sins. So God gets all the glory for all His works. The created glory, the creation gives glory to God. The heavens declare the glory of God. Psalm 19, verse 1. Isaiah 63, verse 14. God leads His people in providence to make Himself a glorious name. And is it not the same with His great work of redemption? Unto Him be glory who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. Revelation 1, verses 5 and 6. Yes, true salvation glorifies God. Therefore, any salvation that instead glorifies man cannot be true biblical salvation. Any doctrine of salvation that puts the crown on the head of mere mortals takes the crown away from Christ's head. If a man operating under his own power can save himself by almighty free will, then man has the glory. John 1:13 tells us that those who were born of God were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The good tidings that the angels brought to earth was salvation by God, first and last, and all of it in between. It is all of God. Christ came not to help man save himself, but to actually save sinners by atoning for us and then by regenerating us. We must attribute all of our salvation to God's sheer goodness. If we could contribute even a little, the part of the glory would be ours. But no man shall glory in His presence. 1 Corinthians 1:29. Christ was given to us all because of God's free grace. The glory then is His. All His. Let us then join the angels with thankfulness and with joy, giving Him praise for drawing us up out of the pit of our own spiritual death, and for bringing us into the kingdom of His eternal Son and the blessings of eternal life in Him. Let us pray together. Gracious God, we thank Thee for this glorious salvation accomplished by the incarnate God. We praise Thee, O Father in heaven, that Thou wouldst give such a heavenly darling to be our Savior. And Lord, we admire and worship and adore not only the babe in the manger, but our Savior who hung on the old rugged cross. And we worship Thee, Lord Jesus Christ, Thou who dost sit upon the highest throne. We give Thee glory. We pray that Thou wilt pour upon us Thy Spirit for Thine own name's sake. Amen.